sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 2nd, we are studying Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the prophet describes various details about the coming destruction of the city of Nineveh. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Fishaber. Pastor Fishaber serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor Fishaber, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Wonderful to be with you again and to talk about this very interesting, if sometimes difficult, book.
Absolutely. I think Nahum is not one that we read all that often, but it is interesting is certainly an adjective that we could use to describe it. We are in the middle chapter. There's three chapters in the prophet. Remind us of Nahum's context and what he's been saying leading up to chapter two.
Okay, so Nahum, we don't have a date for his prophecy given in scripture. We don't have specific historical references other than he's preceding, at some point, the destruction of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. After a great deal of sin on the behalf of the Assyrians, after Jonah and others have warned them, now Nahum says, destruction is coming. And unlike in the days of Jonah, Assyria does not listen.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so we studied Jonah not that long ago here on Sharper Iron, and Jonah called the people to repent. The king led them in that repentance in those days. But in these days, Assyria refuses to repent. And so Nahum is given the message that he is to proclaim here concerning the destruction of Nineveh. That, however, does bring comfort to the people of Judah who have been oppressed by the Assyrians, and that comes through in our text today as well. I'm actually going to start, Pastor Fishaber, by reading what's numbered in the English Bible as Nahum 1, verse 15. We did talk briefly about this in the previous episode, but not as much as we could have. And in the Hebrew, we find out actually that this is the first verse of chapter 2. So I'm going to just start by reading that to help set the stage for the rest of chapter 2. Again, in the English, this is Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So maybe the first thing to talk about, Pastor, is the, you know, this is a different verse in English versus Hebrew. How does that happen? Your pastor may have told you about that before. How does that happen? Does it make a difference to us?
It doesn't make a significant difference. We sometimes divide English Bible sections across chapters already. These are not original divisions to the text. Chapters were introduced around the beginning of the 13th century in the Christian West, and verses weren't put in until 1551, after the life of Martin Luther. We added them not because there is a definitive, this is how you must consider every verse individually, but just for the sake of easily finding, remembering, being able to find these passages. So there's a little bit of disagreement. Is this really with the preceding section or this section? It's something we can disagree about. Sometimes there's pretty strong agreement that the chapter division really would be better moved a verse or two to the side, depending on where it is. But nothing to worry about. Just a reference tool we added to help ourselves keep the Bible straight.
Yes, as you said, for ease of access to find passages quickly. And sometimes even when the chapter divisions agree across, you know, English, Hebrew, Greek, etc., it can be helpful just to ignore them, just to remind yourself that this is one long book and it does go together. And so sometimes the chapter divisions, especially when, you know, the English translations maybe add a heading that's not actually a part of the text, sometimes that can distract us a little bit to remember what has come before and what comes after as one long work that the Holy Spirit has given to us. So all that saying, talk about, and we'll just use the English for our sakes today, Nahum 1:15. How does that help to transition from what we read in chapter 1 to chapter 2 today? Talk about what's in this verse.
Okay, so it boldly declares that there is good news, and that is that Judah is being delivered from her enemies, which we don't really think about deliverance and the wrath of God in that relationship, but we are saved from something. And so it is good news that Judah is delivered from Nineveh. The language of this verse is very similar to the well-known Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the beginning of that verse from Isaiah is quoted in Romans 10:15, where Paul is talking about those who preach the word, because faith comes by hearing, etc. And so Nahum is using very, very good news language here to introduce the destruction of the city of Nineveh, which might give people pause.
Well, okay, I think you're right. That may give people pause. And especially since we mentioned Jonah just a moment before, we didn't talk too much about this in the first episode, so I think it'd be good for us to talk about it here. You know, the prophet Jonah, the message of good news is proclaimed there in Nineveh, and the city is spared. Here, the good news that is proclaimed is to Judah that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And we even grappled with the prophet Jonah that he has this attitude that, you know, he doesn't want Nineveh to be spared. Well, I mean, how do we hold those things together, that God does want to save all people, yet we know that some will not believe, and so they will receive condemnation, and when we're delivered from enemies, that's a joy to us. Help us to hold those things together.
Yeah, I mean, I just talked about this at my circuit meeting, and it is so very difficult to balance and articulate these things, because we do pray for all sinners to repent and believe. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. That is the ideal. Saul of Tarsus, repenting, becoming a great Christian, joining Stephen, whom he martyred, in heaven, in answer to Stephen's dying prayer. That is, you know, the ideal that we would like for all sinners to undergo. But we know that not all will believe. Some will remain enemies of God and his church until the end. And it is good when God delivers us from those enemies. Because you can't be saved without being saved from something. We are delivered from our enemies. And normally we talk about this in spiritual terms. Right. The explanation of the second article, I believe that Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Those spiritual terms we're very comfortable with. God delivering us from sin. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, as we hear in that beautiful chapter from 1 Corinthians, were delivered from the power of the devil. But this life matters too, and God also delivers us from earthly enemies. He protects us from more dangers than we even know might have come upon us. And so...
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so, I mean, as you keep saying, and it's very helpful, when God saves us, he saves us from something. He saves us from a real threat. And to be sure, that is the devil. He is the ultimate threat. And yet, apart from what God desires and wills, some do set themselves as enemies of him and as enemies of his people. And God promises deliverance from those enemies, even as he calls out to those enemies, again, as we saw with Jonah, for them to repent when they refuse. The Lord's patience, which is long, we know, the Lord's patience does come to an end. Those years of tilling the soil as Jesus goes around the fig tree in the Gospels, that does come to an end. And that is what happens here for the city of Nineveh. And we know historically, even if we can't pinpoint Nahum exactly where he is in history, we know historically that he does come in a time in which Assyria, the larger nation, and Nineveh, the capital, have been very hostile toward the people of God.
Yeah, Nineveh, long-standing and impenitent enemy of God's people. They destroyed the northern kingdom. They shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib and his generals blasphemed God as they taunted the people. They did countless terrible things, setting themselves apart from other ancient nations by their cruelty. And even though they repented in the days of Jonah, they turned back to evil. They rebelled against the God after being called to repentance. And so, Walter A. Meyer I, in his commentary on this book, says, "From rebellion against the Lord flow Nineveh's consequent wickedness and inhumanity, since crimes against God always bring in their wake crimes against men." And inhumanity is an excellent description of Assyria. They were just wildly cruel and vicious in what they did to other people. It would turn your stomach to read what they claim in their own records they did to people. And so we pray for our enemies, as Jesus commands in Luke 6, as we learn in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we do feel relief when God delivers us from our enemies, especially when they are so cruel and terrible as the Assyrians were.
And so the prophet Nahum has good news. He is among those whose feet are upon the mountains to bring good news to the people of Judah. And that comes in Nahum chapter 2 by way of describing the fall of the city of Nineveh. So we turn again to the text of God's word. This is Nahum chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. Collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. The mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. That is our text for today, Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It's quite a poetic text, Pastor Fishaber. I think it comes through very well in the English, the style of Nahum in the Hebrew. It's a beautiful poetic text in terms of its arrangement, and you get the sense of the military aspect of this text just in the way that it reads, I think, in addition to the words that are spoken. So the first verse of chapter 2 speaks about a scatterer coming up against you, presumably Nineveh. What's happening there in verse 1?
Okay, so we begin the description of the army coming against the city, described as a scatterer, which is so very fitting, because the Assyrians scattered the peoples they conquered into other lands so they wouldn't easily be able to organize another rebellion. They would conquer you, put their own king on the throne, but if that one rebelled, then they would just destroy the people, exile them. And so now, the destroyer of Nineveh is described as a scatterer, because this same punishment is being inflicted on them. Once Nineveh was destroyed, it was never rebuilt. The survivors scattered. They never regrouped. And so they are receiving not merely the just punishment for their sins, but one that reminds them exactly of what they did to other people.
And a great example is what we know from the scriptures in terms of what happens to the northern kingdom Israel concerning the scattering that Assyria did. They took part of a conquered people and moved them to a different part of their empire, and then moved people from the other part of the empire into those conquered areas. The Samaritans, as we have them in the New Testament, come out of that Assyrian foreign policy, this scattering that now is going to come against Nineveh as the capital city. What about those? I mean, this is where you start to get this very staccato-like, almost the one command after another from a military commander. At the end of verse 1, you've got, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. What's happening there?
It is a warning to Nineveh. It's also a very apt mockery of what they've done. Going back to Kings, in 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem. He reviles God in Hebrew so that all the people of the city can hear what he's saying. And he mockingly offers King Hezekiah 2,000 horses for battle if he is able to put riders on them, saying, I'm so strong and powerful, I will help your army out just to make it less lopsided. Well, now Nahum repays Nineveh by telling them, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. But this is a battle Nineveh can't win. As we see in the following verses, they are completely overwhelmed and destroyed. And all of the preparation they did for battle is no good, because the Lord has decreed their destruction.
Yeah, I think as we think about just this first verse with the commands to man the ramparts, watch the road, etc., certainly you could imagine an Assyrian commander giving those very commands to the people on maybe the outskirts of Nineveh, you know, those initial watchmen, those people who are going to be the first under attack, maybe even sort of like the suburbs, if you will, of Nineveh. And so you can imagine those coming from an Assyrian commander. But I think the way that, you know, Nahum records them here invites us to recall that the one who is ultimately behind everything that's happening in this chapter is the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of armies, the true commander of all the armies, is the Lord himself. And he is the one who is really directing events, certainly in the whole entire book of Nahum, and even in this chapter, as we read about the coming destruction of Nineveh. Just going back into the previous chapter, verse 13, the Lord says, "I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." Here again, we have the Lord doing that against Nineveh already in the first verse. Now, before we get to the description of the destruction of the city, verse 2 takes us back into that theme that this is going to be a comfort and a restoration for God's own people. Take us into verse 2.
So yeah, Nahum, having decreed destruction, again reminds us why God is doing this. The Lord used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah for their sins, but they inflicted excess cruelties and plundered beyond measure. And in addition to that, they committed countless other sins of their own. The cruelties inflicted upon other people, the worship of their false gods, the blasphemy of the true God, and so many other things. And so now, God says, I'm vindicating my repentant people. I'm delivering them from their justly condemned enemies who have caused all this harm to my people.
Maybe just, and I know we're going to keep going here, but as we look at this chapter as a whole, this is one of those places where I think there's a good connection to Christ in the sense that it says the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. And as you said, the Lord has brought Assyria against his people as just punishment for their idolatry against him. And now he says, I'm going to restore your majesty. And yet, if you think about in the days of Nahum, whenever exactly that might have been, you know, maybe the 600s BC at some point, when the days of Nahum come and Assyria is destroyed, it's not like the people of Judah become very majestic at that moment. You know, it's not going to be much longer after the destruction of Nineveh where Jerusalem is destroyed and Judah goes into exile in Babylon. So I think, and we can talk more about this at the end of our time together as well, but I think just having at this verse right now would be a good moment to, like, I think the restoration of the majesty of God's people, it doesn't sound like that's ever fully accomplished in the days of Nahum, but it got to go forward to Christ, I think, for that.
Yeah, even if you go beyond the end of the Old Testament, the Maccabean period, Herod the Great reigned at the birth of Christ, though certainly a terrible person despite the title of the Great. None of them achieved the majesty, the splendor of Solomon or David. None of them restored the true glory of Israel. But the Lord's destruction of Nineveh, the deliverance of his people, all of history leading up to the birth of Christ, was moving to that goal of the ultimate restoration of the majesty of God's people to the true salvation, glory not in great earthly power or costly and beautiful buildings, but the glory of the cross and our salvation.
Talk more about that, because that's actually, when you said the glory of the cross and our salvation, thinking about, you know, the majesty, and yet we know the glory of Jesus is his cross. Talk more about that strange idea to us, and yet the way the Lord works out this majesty and glory.
I mean, in John 12, we hear Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then he says he's going to be lifted up from the earth, foretelling his manner of death. Because God's greatest glory is that he has redeemed his people. It's not the way humans would do it, certainly. But Jesus receives the full wrath of God on the cross, so that we would not receive that wrath, though we deserve it no less than the Ninevites did. So he is the Lamb who was slain, who is now seated on the throne. When he rose from the dead, he still had the marks of the nails and the spear in his flesh. Not as marks of suffering or disgrace and shame, but as marks of his great victory and our redemption.
Yeah, this is the majesty, the glory by which the Lord restores his people, and we receive that restoration through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for us. We will keep looking at this text from Nahum 2, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Fishaber this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 2nd. We're studying Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Philip Fishaber. He serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor, prior to the break, we looked at verse 2 where the Lord promises restoration for his people, fulfilled finally in Christ's own cross by which he has restored us to God. And we've been saying that this is all good news, again, for the people of God in Nahum's day. The Lord is delivering them from their enemies, namely Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The majority of this chapter, especially as you get into verses 3 and following, is a very vivid description of the battle that's going to take place. So let's just kind of work our way through some of the details. Well, actually, you get the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. You've got chariots. Maybe before we look at some of the individual details, like, do you think, and I don't know that we can say for sure, is this the description of the invading army, or is this the description of the Ninevite army, or maybe a little bit of both? Do you have any, as you read through this text, any sense as to which or both it is?
I take this as the description of the invading army. Okay. The immediate antecedent for his mighty men is, in fact, the Lord. Okay. He's the last subject mentioned. And though historically this was the Babylonian army led by King Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a prominent in the Bible, and also the army of the Medes under King Cyaxares, this is the Lord's army. They are his instrument even if they have no clue who the Lord is, he is bringing them to execute his judgment. Even though they come with their own intents and desires, it is the Lord who is in control. And he is bringing this overwhelmingly powerful and victorious army against the city.
So again, before we get into some of the details of the description of this overwhelming army that comes into Nineveh, what you just mentioned is something that we've talked about a little bit already, that the Lord makes use of foreign armies as his instruments, even when they don't realize who he is or what he's up to. Still, the Lord is the Lord of history who is in control of these things. This is an important teaching for us as Christians, and yet maybe it's one of those things that makes us scratch our heads a little bit. Talk more about that in general, why this is important for us to recognize the Lord's direction of history in, I mean, what do you mean he would use the Babylonian army of all people? Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, just generally, God is God. We sometimes only think about him being active in the Bible, and where it says, the Lord did this, as so he pops up to do a miracle and then goes away, but the Lord is controlling all things. We don't often understand what he's doing. We have Babylonians and Medes destroying an Assyrian city. What's that got to do with anything? Well, a lot, actually, as Nahum makes clear here. This is the Lord's judgment. This is deliverance for God's people. This is setting up Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. And in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus the Mede is called God's anointed, the same word as the Messiah, whom God has anointed to send the people back to Israel to start the rebuilding of God's temple in Jerusalem. And we have what's called the Cyrus Cylinder, which records a decree from Cyrus for the rebuilding of another temple somewhere else. It seems that when he conquered Babylon, he ordered all of the temples destroyed by his predecessors rebuilt. And so Cyrus probably had no intent of doing anything special for the Jews, but he still was anointed by God, even in his ignorance, to rebuild the temple, which was promised and necessary for Christ to come in the flesh first. And as an application for us today, God hasn't stopped controlling things at the end of the New Testament.
That's right.
He's still in control. He brings about great victories among nations, miraculous deliverance, and he also just brings about the normal ordering of the world. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, because we need crops and food and water to drink. He cares for us, and so we don't always understand it. We don't always like the way he orders things. But it is a great comfort to know that he's the one in control, he's on our side, and he's promised to give us the victory, regardless of what it looks like around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the way you said it toward the very beginning of that answer, you know, God is God. He actually is God, and all that entails. He's not just, I like that too, he's not just popping up occasionally to do a miracle and then going back into his hole. He actually is, he is reigning. He is directing all things. And ultimately, and this is where I think, you know, your answer again was so helpful, Pastor, was that it's not just God doing these things on a whim, kind of however he happens to feel on a particular day, but he's rather directing things for the sake of bringing about salvation. As you tied the various events from the days of Nahum into the rest of the Old Testament, that this is the Lord working to bring about his promised salvation, bringing the Christ into the world. And just as he worked that way in the Old Testament to bring his Christ into the world, so now as he directs history, he is working so that Christ is proclaimed into the world in ways that perhaps, you know, we just are not privy to. We're not sure how the rise and fall of nations all the time fits into that grand scheme. But we do have God's promise that that is what he is doing. He is directing history for the sake of salvation coming into the world for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people. And that should give us great comfort to know that Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand, that he does rule and reign over all things for the good of his people, for the sake of the proclamation of salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh, that men would believe that. Nineveh did not. And so the proclamation of judgment comes through the mouth of Nineveh in very vivid ways. Let's talk about some of these details here. We've got mighty men in red. The color red is pretty prominent here, as well as the flashing of chariots. I think you can picture this in your mind, the idea of an army coming forth like this. Take us into some of those first details in verses 3 and 4.
Yeah, this is so very vivid, such frightening imagery. We don't know why the army is called red, whether their blood-stained shields or whether they're clothed in scarlet, all of them or some of them, or how all this works, but you get the image of this powerful, intimidating army. You know, from American history, we have the Redcoats coming at Lexington or British other, those impressive red uniforms, those bright white belts, they are here, they are professional, they are going to fight. And this imagery here, all the more so. At this time, there were metal-clad chariots, so that they were more durable than just wood. Cypress wood is reddish colored, and so it is just this massive army, red shields, reddish spears, flashing bronze metal chariots. It is impressive, it is intimidating, it is most definitely not what you want coming against you.
Yeah, that's right. It does have this image of a, you know, this overwhelming force that is coming upon the city of Nineveh, and regardless of the commands given in verse 1, this force will not be stopped. So as you pointed out, that mockery that even as the Lord commands the people to man the ramparts and watch the road, there is nothing that is going to stop this racing army. And again, you can just picture this in your mind. The writing is very vivid. So verse 5, he remembers his officers, they stumble as they go, they hasten to the wall, the siege tower is set up. So now sounds like the army's been coming, you've seen that from a distance with the red, the flashing metal, and now they start to arrive at the city there in verse 5. What's happening there?
Yeah, so as you mentioned earlier, Nineveh was surrounded by suburbs. The army's coming, now they're into the suburbs, the chariots racing madly through the streets. The only way they're doing that is if there's not an army massed against them. There might be people in the streets, but there's not a unified force holding formation. Instead, the chariots are just rushing to and fro, gleaming like torches, darting like lightning. They are in complete control, we hear in verse 4. And now the officers of the army, they're stumbling, they're getting in each other's way as they hasten to the wall. The army is so victorious. There's no resistance. They're running into each other because they weren't prepared and organized to be this dominant. as they go to the wall and set up a siege tower to take the city. It is just complete victory beyond any movie you want to think of. Just completely overwhelming force here.
In verse 6, it mentions river gates being opened. Talk to us about the imagery there.
Yeah, so Nineveh, as was common, was built along a river. A river actually flowed through it, which the river that was there was very windy. It was given to flooding. So Sennacherib, from the time of Hezekiah, altered the river. He straightened it out. He built dams with gates to control the flow of water and prevent flooding. And so not merely is this army overwhelming the city, but they've captured these dams, and the river is going to overwhelm the city as well. Archaeology and also ancient historians record the destruction of part of the wall by a flood. And so they fully open the gates, or maybe even break the gates so that the water flows as fast as possible, rushes on the city, overwhelms the wall and its foundations, destroys one of the palaces. There were two in Nineveh, both of them, I mean, more magnificent than Solomon's palace. One of them just wiped out by the flood as though it melts away. Just nature itself is fighting against Nineveh too, and Nineveh is losing.
Yeah, so and as that happens then in verse 6, you start to see the suffering that happens within the city. This isn't just a destruction of a place and buildings, but people suffer. And so verse 7, you have the mistress is stripped, she's carried off, her slave girls lament, Nineveh becomes like a pool whose waters run away, halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back, goods are being plundered. Take us into the further description now.
Yeah, so this is part of the punishment. You know, war is one thing, but in the ancient world, they would plunder the city, take slaves who would be stripped naked and dragged off to where they'd be sold. And this is happening even to the queen or whoever this mistress is. The great woman of the city is carried off. Her slave girls are lamenting after her, but nothing does any good. They're yelling, stop, stop! But the invading army doesn't care. They don't slow down. They plunder, they destroy, they carry off captives. And they do it completely.
Yeah. No. Sorry, keep going.
No one in Nineveh is spared.
Yeah, talk about the matter of the plunder of goods. You think about, again, the places you learn more about Assyria in the scriptures in relationship to the people of God. It seems like every time Assyria shows up, they're always wanting more money from either Judah or Israel, demanding tribute. So talk a little bit about the plunder as described here.
Yeah, Nineveh was the richest city of its day because the Assyrians were so victorious militarily, they carried off all this plunder. And ancient records pretty much always exaggerate how much spoil a king takes. I took this much, I took that much, because the kings want to look good. We have plenty of examples where it's very clear kings are lying or taking credit for what someone else did and the like. But in the Babylonian Chronicle, it simply states that they captured a quantity beyond counting of gold and silver. They don't even try to exaggerate because they didn't have a number to inflate. There is so much wealth in this city. No end of the treasure, Nahum says. The Babylonians don't even try and keep track of it. Mm. Which is just shocking that there's so much money that they wouldn't even try. When Solomon builds the temple, we get the description of gold and silver and iron and bronze beyond counting, because there was so much. Here it's not bronze, but gold and silver both. Too much to count. So, yeah. So much for the greatness of Assyria. Even 20 years beforehand, this was the great, powerful city of the strongest empire in the world. But so very quickly, Nineveh was destroyed, and all its wealth and power and boasting brought to nothing.
Yeah, the complete opposite of all of the splendor and glory of Nineveh is the description of verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. That all of this treasure that's been taken away, all military might that has been brought to shambles, you can see it in the faces of the people. Their knees are trembling. It's just a picture of utter destruction has been painted by Nahum. Again, ahead of time, he is proclaiming the destruction of Nineveh that is to come from where he stands in history as comfort to God's people. Verse 11, we get the lions start to come into the text in verse 11. Normally, we think about lions in connection with the book of Daniel, but lions show up in other places in Scripture. How do they function here in Nahum 2?
Yeah, so lions were a common animal associated with kings. We think of them as powerful, but the animal mentioned here is not the African lion, but the Asian lion, which lived in the Middle East and was actually stronger and more vicious than the African lion. So, an even greater lion than we picture today. And the Assyrians described themselves as lions more than most other ancient rulers did. But this is a great, mighty, brutal predator. But now God has defeated the lions, destroyed them, brought to nothing their great boasting and power, put an end to their preying on other people.
So the description of the lion's den in verse 11 and the feeding of the young lions and taking care of the lionesses, it sounds like that this is another one of those places where the Lord is mocking Assyria. You know, you thought you were secure in your lion's den, but the Lord has shown them otherwise.
Yeah, they were powerful, and now their power is no good. They had expanded so far, conquered so many peoples, thought they were the most powerful, the untouchable city, and now they are destroyed. And also their viciousness is brought to an end, especially the African lion with a cruel predator. And that certainly describes Assyria well. They were so very vicious. They did all sorts of horrible things to the people they conquered. The Assyrian records reporting what they did, not what other people said they did, but their own claims, would just turn your stomach with their cruelty, with the awful things they do to torture and execute and abuse captives. And so they will no longer tear their prey. They will no longer harm anyone. But they themselves have received the punishment that God has decreed for what they've done.
And the Lord makes it plain at the end of this chapter that he is the one doing that decreeing. In fact, in verse 13, it says, declares the Lord of hosts. sometimes we run by that title without thinking about it. What does that mean, that he is the Lord of hosts?
Yeah, so Lord of Sabaoth, as we sing in the liturgy, this word is armies. The hosts are not just like some heavenly crowd. They are the warrior angels who, whenever an angel appears to someone in the Old Testament, they always start with, "Be not afraid."
That's right.
Because these glowing, powerful warriors of God are scary. They're not the cute angels we think about sitting on, you know, fat babies with harps sitting on clouds. That's not the biblical image of an angel. They are powerful warriors. God is unparalleled in his strength. He is God. No one can stand against him. And so the ruler of all things, who has unmatched armies, has declared, "I am against you, Nineveh."
Yeah, that's not the declaration you want to hear, but that is what the Lord says to Nineveh. Of course, they do not repent. We know that upon this preaching. The Lord makes it plain that he is in charge in this last verse. He is behind the entire description of the battle that we have read. One thing that stands out to me in this last verse, and I don't know that it would have if we hadn't connected in Hebrew chapter 2, verse 1, what's in English 1:15, the very end of chapter 2, the Lord says, "The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." You know, the false narratives of Assyria, the false theology of Assyria, is going to be silenced. Why? So that the message of good news can go forth from the Lord's messengers. I note that, you know, if you use the Hebrew chapter divisions, you get that nice bookend in this chapter where the Lord will have his message of good news go forth. He will not have the false idolatrous theology of Assyria or any other nation go forth. His word will be proclaimed. We have about 2 minutes here, Pastor Fishaber. Considering verse 13, what we've talked about, help us to wrap things up in Nahum 2 and point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure. So, talking about the wrath of God can easily and understandably make people uncomfortable, but we should take comfort that God does deliver and vindicate his people. He puts an end to evil. The destruction of Nineveh should frighten us so that we recognize our own sins deserve no less punishment and turn away in repentance. But it should also comfort us with the reminder that no matter how bad our suffering gets, God has promised to deliver us from our enemies. Whether we live in the time when Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem, or in the days when Nineveh is destroyed and Judah has rest from their enemies, God is still in control. And at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God is in control. He will reward you for your suffering, and he will deliver you from your enemies, whether by destroying them or, as we pray, by bringing them to repentance and faith and making them your brother or sister in Christ.
Pastor Philip Fishaber serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Fishaber, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. Great to be with you again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nahum chapter 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up our time in the Minor Prophets and our time in the prophet Nahum. Tomorrow we'll be reading Nahum chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.